Verse 7 of Psalm 19, follow with me. The psalmist is David. He said, the law of the Lord, that's a reference to Scripture, is perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure. They enlighten the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. They're sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, that is the word of the Lord, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. Now, the great C.S. Lewis said of Psalm 19 that it's one of the greatest poems in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world, and I agree. It's always been one of my favorite psalms because of its subject, and the subject is, listen carefully, the self-revelation of God. The self-revelation of God. What do I mean by that? I mean that because God is transcendent, he's above beyond us, because God is infinite and we're finite, we cannot by searching find God. I can't in my own unregenerate state come to know God who is infinite by searching or finding out. God must come to me. So for us to hear God speak, for us to know God, we must have God come to us. It's like being in a box and you're searching for God in this box and not finding him because God's outside the box. We can't go outside the box. God comes inside the box and he reveals himself to us. Now in this psalm, and we won't be looking at it, the first revelation of God is in creation, verses 1-6. It's known as the general revelation of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day they utter their speech. Their line's gone out to the ends of the earth. So God is speaking, but he's speaking in creation. Any person living anywhere in the world could look up into the sky and see the stars and know that there's a creator, that there's a God who is infinitely powerful and glorious. But it's not the complete full revelation of Scripture. So he begins in verse 7 to move from general revelation in creation to specific or special revelation in Scripture. And I am convinced as never before that the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me, I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, that the Bible is the greatest, most detailed, fullest revelation of God to us that there is. That we want to know God's love, we want to know God's redemptive plan, we want to know about Jesus Christ, we must find it in the Word of God, that God reveals himself to us and his plan of redemption and salvation in the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. So I believe the Bible is God's greatest revelation to us. In Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, we have perhaps one of the greatest summations of Scripture in all the Bible. It speaks of Scripture's inspiration, inerrancy, authority, clarity, and sufficiency. And the only frustration I have is every time I preach on this text or I meditate on it, it's so grand and so glorious that it can never be exhausted. It frustrates me. So in the text, David makes six statements we're going to examine about Scripture's sufficiency. Each statement contains three characteristics. So six statements, verses 7-9. Each one has three characteristics of the Word of God. Each statement will have what the Bible's called, its titles, what the Bible is, its nature, and what the Bible will do, its power. So these verses tell us what the Bible is called, what the Bible is, its nature, and what the Bible will do. Let me just point them out to you, and then we're going to go back and expound on each one. First of all, what the Bible's called, or its titles. Verse 7, it's called the law of the Lord, and it's called the testimony of the Lord. Verse 7. Then verse 8, it's called the statutes of the Lord, And it's also called in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord. And then in verse 9, third section, the fear of the Lord and the judgment of the Lord. So those are the titles of Scripture. Secondly, we see that its nature is described in verse 7, 8, and 9. Look at it with me. It's perfect, verse 7. It's sure, verse 7. Verse 8, it's right, and it's pure or clear. Verse 9, it's clean and true. That's how the nature of God's word. And then thirdly, what it will do for you, its power. Look at verse 7. It will convert the soul and will make wise the simple. It will bring rejoicing to your heart. It will enlighten your eyes. And then in verse 9, it will endure forever and it's righteous all together. This is what's called Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry isn't rhyme or meter, it's contrast. It says the same thing in different ways repeatedly over and over. So this is classic Hebrew poetry where David is describing the splendors and the glories of God's sufficient word. Now notice another phrase in verses 7 to 9. The phrase is of the Lord. It's the law of the Lord. It's the testimonies of the Lord. It's the statutes of the Lord. It's the commandments, verse 8, of the Lord. It's the fear, verse 9, of the Lord. It's the judgments of the Lord. So over and over and over again, six times, of the Lord. I believe the Bible is the word of God. It doesn't contain the word of God. It is the word of God. And let me be very specific. I believe in what's called verbal plenary inspiration. By that I mean the words and all of them are given by inspiration of God. And that it is sufficient, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's clear, and it's authoritative. It is the word of God. Amen? This is why I preach the Bible the way I do. The Bible is the authority, not the preacher. The authority lies in the Scripture, not the preacher. So we do what's called expositional preaching. So the Bible is the word of God. Now, I just want to give you these references. Many of you know them well already, but write them down. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. If you can turn there super quick, you can follow with me, but if not, I'll read it to you. Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be perfect, which means mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, the key phrase here is inspiration of God, all Scripture. And what that means is that it's God-breathed. We use the word inspiration for a singer might be inspiring, or an artist might have inspiration and paint a picture, and an athlete might be doing an inspiring, inspirational job on the field. But that's not what it means. The word means God-breathed. It's from the word ruach, which means breath in the Hebrew. So it means that the word of God is God's breathing out. It's actually not just breathing in. Literally, it's the breath of God breathing out. So all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, the best definition of inspiration that I've ever heard and memorized years ago is that God superintended the human authors so that the very words they wrote were the words of God. God superintended the human authors so the very words they wrote were the words of God. This is why we have different kinds of literature, poetry, history, prophecy, didactic material, because God used their own personalities and their own style, and there were historical settings for why they wrote and who they wrote to, but God was superintending the human authors so the very words they wrote were the words of God. That's so important for us. So I believe that God gave the word by breathing on the authors, superintending their words, and what they wrote were the very words of God. Second verse I want you to write down before we unpack this psalm is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. These are two classic New Testament verses on the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of a private interpretation. It means that men weren't just writing their own ideas. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but here it says, the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, that phrase, moved by the Holy Ghost, literally means carried along. You know how it was used? It was used for a sailboat when the wind would hit the sail and carry the boat over the water. It's so beautiful to see a sailboat on the water and to see the sail filled with air or wind and be carried over the water. So these authors who wrote the Bible were being carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. You cannot separate the Holy Spirit from the Bible. Remember when Paul said in Ephesians 6, taking the whole armor of God and take the sword of the what? Which is what? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You cannot separate the Holy Spirit from the Bible. You wouldn't have a Bible if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. He's the author. God is the author. So it's God breathed and God carried them along. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thomas Watson, a great Puritan preacher of a past generation, said the devil is always trying to blow out the light of Scripture. And that's so true. Battle after battle after battle the church has had with Satan's attempts to deny the Bible is the Word of God. It's always his first attack. In Genesis chapter 3, the first time Satan opens his mouth in the pages of Scripture and speaks, you know what he says? Did God really say that? And he hasn't. It's a one string on his guitar, and that's all he has for all this time. Attacking, attacking, attacking the Word of God. But God's Word is like an anvil. The hammers of the critics hit the Bible. The hammers break, but the anvil stands. Amen? It's God's enduring Word. Now, let's look at David's six statements about Scripture. Now, hang on to your Bibles and buckle your seatbelts. We got a lot to cover, and I'll try not to get too bogged down. But from verse 7 to 9, six statements about Scripture, each having those three categories: what it's called, what it is, and what it will do. The first one, number one, if you're taking notes, is in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul, or converting the soul. So its title is the law of the Lord. The Bible is God's law for life. We did a series on Sunday morning in the Ten Commandments called the Decalogue, right? We call it laws that liberate. So God has given to us his word. One of the reasons America, and I gotta try to control myself here. I've had all week to get all psyched up to preach this morning. Has so degenerated is because we've forsaken the Bible. The Bible used to be a part of every fiber of America, and we've pushed it out of the public square, we've pushed it out of the pulpits of our churches, and we're reaping what we've sown. You sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. You cannot govern a nation without God and the Bible. It's impossible. You know what makes America great? The Bible. What made America great was the Bible. And pastors preaching the Word of God and people believing the Word of God. And even just 100 years ago, most everybody believed the Bible to be the Word of God. They may not agree with it or want it in their lives, but at least they recognize it was the Word of God. And the reason why we're in the mess we're in is because we've left God's laws. We've taken the Ten Commandments out of the schools and the Bible as well. You know, the first book taught and they used in public schools in America to teach kids to read was the Bible. Was the Bible. And we've actually just taken it out of our culture, and we've reaped what we have sown as a result. But the Bible is God's laws for life. The Bible is God's manual for life. And it is God's authority. Notice its nature, verse 7, is perfect. That means complete or comprehensive. It means literally all-sided. This is what it means, it's just, that it's sufficient. It speaks of the sufficiency of Scripture, and I believe that the Bible is all that we need. Write down 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says the Bible is good for doctrine, which is what is right, for reproof, or what is wrong, for correction, how to get right, and instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. So everything we need is in the Bible. This is why a lot of churches have problems. They forsake the Bible for psychology or philosophy or for other man-made ideas. It's the Word of God that gives us a guide and a lamp and a transforming power in our lives. It's a manual for life. Now notice it's perfect or complete. And then thirdly, notice that its power is it will convert the soul. Now, King James Bible, converting the soul. This means that it's a total transformation of the inner person. What is the soul? The soul is the total inner person. Through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you can be completely transformed. Amen? God's Spirit working through God's Word to change you into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit uses the Bible to convict us of sin. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. You cannot be born again apart from the Bible. The Spirit of God has a track that He runs on. You know what that track is? The Bible. The Bible. This is why the Spirit and the Bible go together. So if you're going to be born again, you need the seed of the Word and the work of the Spirit. You know, in your natural birth, there was the egg and the seed. They came together, conception. And then there's you. In the spiritual birth, there's the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The two come together, and there's conception. You're born again. Back in my high school days, I was a senior in high school, and my sister, younger sister Barbara, left a little dog-eared paperback on my bed in my bedroom. It was called Letters to the Ephesians by Kenneth Taylor. It was pre-Living Bible. The Living Bible first came out in just letters to different people, and it was just books of the Bible. And I'll never forget, I began to read for the first time. I grew up in church, but I never really read the Bible. So I opened this Living Letters by Kenneth Taylor to the Ephesians, and I began to read. The Spirit of God began to speak to my heart. And the next thing I knew, I was weeping and crying in repentance and turning back to God. So the Word of God, Spirit of God, even a paraphrase God used in such a powerful way in my life to get a hold of my life and to transform me and totally transform me from the inside out. And what a marvelous experience that is. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be what? Born again. You have all this knowledge, you're a teacher of the Jews, but you need the rebirth of the Spirit to be able to have illumination and transformation and understand the things of God. The Bible says old things will pass away and all things become new. So it's the work of the Spirit and the Word transforming our lives. Now, secondly, notice in verse 7 this statement. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So its title, testimony of the Lord, its nature, sure, its power, it makes wise the simple. Now, the testimony of the Lord means it's God's own witness of who He is. When you go into a courtroom and you testify, you are witnessing to what you know, see, or hear. So God in His Word is giving His testimony. This is God speaking. So it's a self-revelation about His person, His nature, and His character. If you want to know God, so number one, if you want to be born of God, you need the Bible, the seed of God, which is the enduring seed. If you want to know God, you'll find Him in the Bible. I heard of a woman who had a brand new Bible, and to her horror, she saw one of her little children underlining things with a big red crayon. And she said to her little daughter, "Sweetheart, what are you doing?" She goes, I'm underlining every time I see the name God so I can find Him when I need Him. What do? Do you get angry at your child or do you rejoice? So God is found in the Bible, right? So we come to know the Lord by His testimonies. The nature of Scripture, I love it, verse 7 is called sure. That means reliable or trustworthy. This is what's known as the inerrancy of the Bible. It is incapable of being wrong. The Bible does not have falsehoods. It's true. The Bible is God's Word. God cannot lie, so the Bible cannot lie. What Scripture says, God says through human agents and without error. And its power, verse 7, making wise the simple. This is one of my favorite statements in this psalm. Making wise the simple. The simple in the Hebrew here means, describes a person with a simple mind. It's what we would call a simpleton. They don't know how to live their life. They're just foolish. The root idea is that of an open door, by the way. You ever heard people say, "I just want to have an open mind. I just want to open my mind to everything. Would you please shut it?" Nothing stays. Their minds are so open, nothing stays in there. When the truth comes into your mind and your heart, you shut the door. You have a door to your house, right? Keep bad people from coming in. Let good people to go out and come back in. Security. So when the truth of God's Word enters your mind, what do? Shut the door. You don't have to look for truth anymore. You have the truth. But some people are so open-minded, nothing stays. They're simpleton. They don't know how to live their life. What this means is that God takes a simple person and makes him wise about life. Things like marriage. People are freaking out about marriage. How do you stay married? What is marriage? And they just don't know what to do. The Bible, by the way, I just happened to have just written a book on marriage. It just popped in my brain. I thought I would give it a promotion. Marriage and the Bible by John Miller. It's in the bookstore. If you want to know how to be a husband, it's in the Bible. What does it say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. If you're a wife, you want to know how to be a wife, wives, love your husbands, respect your husbands, and submit to your husbands. A husband is the head of the wife. You go, I don't like that verse. I didn't write it. I'm just passing it on. Don't shoot the messenger. This is why you must start with the knowledge of the Bible is God's Word. Whatever God said, I believe, and I'll do it because it's God's Word. You don't argue with God's Word, amen? And it's for our good and for God's glory. So you want to be wise about marriage? Read the Bible. Study the Word of God. What about children? Children, obey your parents. Your parents go, "I like that verse." Obey your parents. But this is good and acceptable. It's the first promise with the first command with a promise. So all through the Scriptures, there's God's precepts for making simple people wise. I wrote this down last night in my notes. It makes you skilled in the art of daily living. When the Bible says making wise the simple, it makes you skilled in the art of living. Some people don't have a clue on how to live their lives. Here's number 3, verse 8. The statutes of the Lord, there's the title, are right, there's its nature, and then rejoices the heart, there's its power. The statutes of the Lord means its precepts or God's principles. So God's given us his precepts and his principles. Its nature is that it's right or that it puts you on the right path. Write down Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my what? My path. So we live in this dark world and we need to know what path to walk on. God's word gives us that light. And notice its power in verse 8, rejoicing the heart. I love that. You know, the word of God brings joy. It's a path of joy. Jeremiah the prophet said in chapter 15 of Jeremiah, verse 16, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You know, you can always tell when you need to spend more time in your Bible and yielding to the Holy Spirit because you begin to lose your joy. If you're losing joy today, if it's draining out of your life, get the Bible, get a quiet place, pray, wait on the Lord, yield to the Spirit of God, and say, Lord, speak, your servant's listening. And let the Lord speak to you. The greatest joys and pleasures of life come from hearing God speak to us through what he's spoken in the Word. Write down Colossians 3:16. It says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, let the Spirit of God fill you. Now, the reason I gave you those two verses, in Colossians, let the Word of Christ dwell. In Ephesians, let the Holy Spirit fill. Both those verses give you the same results or the same consequences in your life. You know what they are? Speaking to yourself, to one another, in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Not just this verse alone, but I'm absolutely convinced, to be Spirit-filled, you must be Word-filled. Now, I know there are people who study the Bible and get a big head and don't have a transformed heart. But when the Spirit of God is working through the Word of God in your life and you're surrendered to the will of God and obedient to his Word, then your life will bring forth fruit and be transformed and there'll be joy. Read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man or the woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of the scornful, but his or her delight is where? In the law of the Lord. In that law, he does what? Meditates, not medicates. A lot of people are medicating. He meditates day and night. And they will be like a tree planted. You go, oh, I've always wanted to be like a tree. Yeah, that sounds good. It's a word describing fruitfulness and blessedness. Oh, how happy is what the word blessed means. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water whose leaf shall not wither, and everything he does shall what? Prosper. That's the blessed man or woman who meditates day and night in God's word. How marvelous that is. Psalm 119, verse 111, thy testimonies are the rejoicing of my heart. Are they, is that true of you? Do you love God's word? Do you feed on God's word? Do you rejoice for God's word? Look at number 4. It's in verse 8. The statement is, the commandment of the Lord, that's the title, is pure, that's its nature, and it enlightens the eyes, that's what it will do, its power. The title is the commandment of the Lord. It's not suggestions. It's his commandments we must obey. Its nature, verse 8, is pure, which literally could be translated clear. So it's the clarity of Scripture. You can understand the Bible. You think God would give us his word knowing we couldn't understand it? No. You can understand the Bible. When the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, what does that mean? Husbands, love your wives. Duh. It's pretty simple, right? Well, as I think we should study the Greek, maybe that's not the best translation. I think when Paul wrote those words, my wife had not been born. Had she been born, it wouldn't have been in the Bible. I don't think so, buckaroo. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. God doesn't stutter. It's not clouded. It's easy to understand. Now, there's verses that are a challenge sometimes to understand, but the ones that are clear are so easy to understand. So I mean, it's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me. It's the things I do understand. The clarity of Scripture, so important. So we must obey. The Bible is pure. It's clear. And then thirdly, notice its power. In verse 8, it enlightens the eyes. It helps you see and understand in this dark world. It gives you an eternal perspective in a carnal, material world. In Psalm 119, again, verse 130, the psalmist says, "The entrance of thy word gives light." R.H. Torrey said, "The man who studies the Bible and neglects all other books will be wiser than the man who studies all other books and neglects the Bible." I love that. We study so many things and know so much, and yet we neglect the Bible. One of the greatest problems in the church today is biblical illiteracy. People do not know the Word of God, thus they do not have the joy and power of the Lord in their lives. Look at number 5, we're almost there. Verse 9. Now we have the statement, "The fear of the Lord," that's its title, "is clean," that's its nature, "and what it does, it endures forever." Now the statement, "the fear of the Lord," in verse 9, means the Bible teaches us how to fear God and worship Him. It's talking about our worship toward God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So when we love God and worship God, we do it with a reverential fear. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? I'll tell you what it does not mean. It doesn't mean I'm afraid that God's going to judge me or smite me. It means that I don't want to do anything to disappoint Him. I don't want to do anything to grieve Him. I don't want to do anything to hurt Him. I want God to be pleased with me. I want the approval of God. I want God to clap for me. When Jesus opened His Sermon on the Mount, He opened with the Beatitudes. And those Beatitudes describe the blessed person, the person that gains the approval of God. So living in the fear of the Lord is learned in the Bible. I learned to fear God. I learned to respect God. I learned to reverence God. And I learned to live to please the Lord. Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Its nature is clean. It means it's without spot or it's holy. And its power, verse 9, enduring forever. It means it's unchanging, it's immutable, it's eternal. Just like God, His word is immutable and unchanging. Jesus said like this in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will" what? "Pass away." Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. You know, the Bible teaches that truth is absolute and unchanging, and that it is grounded in the character of God, who is unchanging. This is why, my dearly beloved, we must build our lives upon the solid rock of Scripture. Build your life on the solid rock of Scripture. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the wise man and the foolish man? Even if you don't know what I'm talking about, just say yes. Right? The man foolish and the man wise. What did the foolish man do? Built his house on sand, right? Not a good idea. Foundation is important. And when the wind came and the rains beat and the flood came, the man's house fell. Great was the fall of it. What did the wise man do? He built his house on what? Rock. And Jesus said when the wind came and the wind blew and the storms hit that house, it stood strong. And He said the wise man is the one who hears my word and does it. The foolish man is the one who hears my word and doesn't do it. So it's not enough to hear the scripture. We must be doers of the word. We're going to see that in just a moment. So he says that your life should be built upon the rock of scripture. It endures forever. So we build our life on the unchanging, enduring word of God. Here's the last one, number 6, verse 9. The judgments of the Lord, that's the title, are true, that's its nature, and its power, what it does, it's righteous all together. Now, the title, judgments of the Lord, means God's word is the final authority. It's the final court of appeal. God's verdict in all matters, it's important to stand on the authoritative word of God. We live today in a culture that is totally bought into relativism. Everything is relative. No absolute truth, so you can't really know anything for sure. The only thing they know for sure is you can't know anything for sure. Really, that's where they're at. I've had people say, there is no absolute truth. And I say, are you absolutely sure? It's self-defeating. You're telling me there's no such thing as truth. How do you know there's anything as such thing as truth? Do you know that if you don't believe the Bible is the word of God and that there is a God and he's revealed in his word, he's given us his laws, his precepts, and his statutes, you're drifting on a sea of no moral absolutes. This is where America is now. Without God, without the Bible, we are hopelessly doomed. Hopelessly doomed. We have no light, we have no rudder, we have no sail, we have no map, we have no word, we have no place, fixed point, we have no final authority. It's your word against mine, what I think is right. Utter chaos, no purpose, no meaning. This is why people who buy into this philosophy end up committing suicide. There's no purpose. There's no meaning in life. There's no fixed point. There's no God. There is a God. He's a God of love, and he sent his son to redeem us. There is purpose in life, to know God, to glorify him forever. There's judgment for unrighteousness and wickedness. There will be final retribution and justice served. But without God, without the Bible, we have nothing. It's so sad and so tragic. So we have here the judgments of the Lord. We have the nature is true. Jesus said in John 17:17, thy word is truth. By the way, one of the ways we know the Bible is the word of God is because Jesus believed that. Jesus believed the Bible to be the word of God. Its power, verse 9, and righteous altogether means this. It brings about a comprehensive righteousness. The man of God, as we read in Timothy, be thoroughly equipped for all good works. Comprehensive righteousness is produced in the life of a believer through the power of God's word. Only God's word has the power to transform your life. God's word has the power to bring regeneration. God's word has the power to bring transformation. Without that, there is no power. God's marvelous word. Write down 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul said to the believers in Thessalonica, for this cause also thank we God, that without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. When the word of God is preached and taught faithfully, from the pulpit of a church, or you're reading the scriptures, it is God's word, not man, and you should receive it as it is in truth, the word of God. It will work effectually in you. Now, I want to close in verse 10 and 11 with how we respond to God's sufficient scripture. How do we respond? More to be desired are they than gold, verse 10, yea, than much fine gold. They're sweeter also than honey, from the honeycomb, and moreover by them, that's God's word, scripture, is thy servant warned, verse 11, and in keeping of them there's what? Great reward. There's three things we need to do in responding to God's word. Number one, if you're taking notes, desire God's word. Look at verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. So more precious than gold. Write down the statement. It is our greatest possession. God's word is our greatest possession. Try to imagine a world with no Bible. It's almost hard for us in the Western world to imagine that. The whole Western world and the whole Western culture was made and shaped and fashioned by the Bible. All our values from the Bible. Without the Bible, imagine the most primitive culture and the most primitive setting. No light, no knowledge, no hope. It is our most precious possession, but yet we don't pick it up and read it. It's a love letter from God to you, and we neglect it. It collects dust on the shelf. What a blessing it is that God's given us His Word. We should desire it. Write down 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Peter says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and all hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, as newly born babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may," what? "Grow thereby, if so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious." So we must denounce sin and desire God's word. Here's the second thing we need to do. Delight in God's word. It's our greatest pleasure. Desire God's word, it is our greatest possession. Delight in God's word, it is our greatest pleasure. What is it that excites you more than anything else? Is it the word of God? Is it discovering God's truth, learning about God, getting to know God better? God speaking to your own heart when you're discouraged, God speaks to you. When you are in sin, God convicts you. When you need wisdom from above, God directs you. Everything we need in life comes to us by God's word. So it's our possession that's great, and it's the greatest pleasure, sweeter than honey, verse 10. And here's the third thing we need to do, verse 11. We need to be doers of the word of God. It says, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned." And here's the point. Keeping them, there is great reward. Two things in verse 11. I want to point out, the scriptures warn us, and secondly, the scriptures reward us. So it warns us, the Bible is our greatest protection. I love that. My scripture is warning me, God's word is warning me, and then it keeps me. And then notice it brings great reward. So it rewards us and it warns us. It's our greatest protection, and it rewards us. It's our greatest profit. So it's our greatest possession. It's our greatest pleasure. It's our greatest protection. It's our greatest profit. You know, in the book of James, James says, be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And then he uses this really cool illustration. He said, for if you are just a hearer of the word and not a doer, you know what you're like? You're like a person looking at himself in a mirror. Now, mirrors in those Bible days weren't very good. They were just polished metal. So the picture was distorted, and the image was not very good to look at. They didn't have mirrors like we do, glass mirrors. Today, mirrors are too good. Brutally good. I don't like mirrors with bright lights around them. I like to look in the mirror when it's kind of dimly lit. I'm like, I'm looking good. Turn the lights off. You look in the mirror, and you ever get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and all your hair is going south? Those of you that have hair, it's all going south. And you just say, forget it. I'm going to just go on the day the way. And you get to the office, and people go, do you have a mirror? Have you seen yourself? Why? Because you're messed up, dude. Oh, what's that mirror? I got to get a new mirror. Can you imagine how stupid that would be to say, I need a new mirror because every time I look in this mirror, I'm ugly. The problem is not the mirror. I hate to break it to you. So when you look in the mirror of God's word, it convicts us. It warns us. It directs us. It guides us to seek God's grace, to seek God's mercy, to seek God's forgiveness, to be restored, to have the joy of the Lord. God's word is sufficient for every need. Amen. Let's pray.